Well, good morning to each of you. It's good to see you today. I'm going to be taking a little skip ahead in Ephesians. Now, don't get all excited. I'm going to return to where we left off last week, next week, Lord willing. No, I'm not going to just go leaps and bounds through Ephesians. I'll go quickly, but not this quickly. I want to just take a little reminder today about Jesus, and want to just bring some clarity of thought and a reminder to who this Jesus is whom we serve. I think it's important as we go forward regarding the situation we're in politically, whether you agree with what's happening in the United States or not. Doesn't really matter too much to me in the sense that we must submit ourselves to Christ, and that's what the Apostle Paul is going to say. There are some difficulties in life. We face different challenges, but we find over and over throughout Ephesians that Paul, he convinces and he argues very strongly that we not only submit to Christ, but we avail ourselves of the power He gives. I want to ask if you would pray with me. Excuse me. I thought that wasn't going to happen. You know, I'll ask you to pray with me before we begin. Oh God, again, we come to You with hearts of thanksgiving. You are so good to us, and I really am amazed day by day, and even more now that as we have worked our way through Isaiah and seen Your goodness and grace there, and now seeing how good You are in Ephesians. And I truly do give You praise for the glory of Your grace. What a wonderful gift Your grace is to us. When we think of who You are, high and holy and lifted up, so far above us, and then when we think of ourselves without You, how desperate and in need we were, and yet You condescended to give us Your only Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You draw near to us through Him, and that You have saved us, all of us who have placed our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. You have saved us and given us a true life as it is meant to be lived, and a hope, not just a wishful thinking, but a confidence for the future. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that as we open Ephesians, we see the Apostle Paul just reveling in the blessings of God, of Jesus Christ, His Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our triune God, who is so good to us, and It is just hard to express anything but to say thank You for who You are, and to give You praise for Your glorious grace. Lord, help us today to understand a little bit better about who this Jesus we claim to serve, who He is, and the ministry He has for His body, the church. We love You again, Lord, and thank You for Your extreme goodness. It is in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, there it is. I even wrote on my notes to start, before I said anything, to say thank you for the card you all gave us last week. And then I just forgot. What do you think of that? Well, Bernice and I very much appreciate the card you all gave us last week. We appreciate the thoughts and prayers that were expressed on our behalf, and we're just humbled by your reception of us here. Thank you also for the gas card. I didn't say anything to Bernice, but I figure, well, that could be taken two ways, you know. So I'm not going to ask any clarification as to how you meant that gas card, but wow, that's a lot of gas. That could the look on it, I say, see if it says one way or not. Okay, there we go. Thank you. We do appreciate your expression of love toward us. I'm going to be speaking from Ephesians, primarily chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. But this is at the end of a prayer, and so I'm going to read the whole prayer, and as time goes on, Lord willing, in coming weeks, we'll get to the prayer itself. For context, I just want to read the prayer, and then we will make a couple of observations, Lord willing, about, in a very general way, about what or how Paul leads up to the conclusion. In Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 18, again, the Apostle Paul, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. As we begin again, and it's difficult to begin at the end, and so I'm not going to do that, but this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul that the people in Ephesus would know the power of God. He expresses that in four different ways. I'm not going to get into those so much right now, but what I do want to say is that the Apostle Paul speaks about the power of God, and he speaks of that power as something that is available to all those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? This is a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around, but if so, God's power is available to you. I remember speaking to a few people. One in particular was my oldest brother about this fact, and it is, even though he was probably the closest brother in Christ that I had, it was something he taught me a lot, and yet it was something that is just hard for us to accept. We want to try to explain the power of God away and say, no, that isn't available to me. In Ephesians, we're going to find out that God's power is available to all who believe in him. I'm not going to read all the verses. I've got four of them typed out. Let me just say I'm going to read excerpts, okay? These are the verses themselves. They are not the full pericope of the verses around them, and so they're partial sentences. Listen to these verses that talk about the power of God. Ephesians 1:21. We've already read that. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. God's power, or those who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Ephesians 3:7, of which I was made a minister, speaking of the gospel, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Again, two words, working and power, similar terms. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, this is the Apostle Paul praying that Jesus would grant, or God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Beloved, that is a direct statement of God's power in the believer through the Spirit. And Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. I am excited and kind of chomping at the bit to keep moving in Ephesians, because we find out that we can live victoriously amidst all kinds of adverse circumstances. Why? Because of the grace and the power of Christ Jesus that He has given us and that is available to us. Paul talks about that power, and he equates that with resurrection power, not only resurrection power, but the power that placed God at the right hand, or placed Jesus at the right, at His right hand. Again, the greatness of God's power was revealed when He raised Christ from the dead. That's resurrection power, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. That's the ascension and glorification power. This is the power that is available, Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to each of us if we've placed our trust in Christ Jesus. Well, where does that, where, what does that mean when the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, we brought about in Christ, we raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. And power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. We have in this passage two Greek words. One is hyper, which we get hyper from, and what was the other one? Hupo, I think, which is the, so we have the hyper, and what's the other one? It just slipped my mind. One is great, one is little, okay? One means to be far above, hyper, right? If you're hyperactive, you got way too much energy. And the other one, wow, I can't even think of it right now. That's getting kind of bad. I'm looking for it here. I'm going to have a harder time concentrating until I get that. Where it says, what was that?
Hypo.
Hypo is, that is a subjection, right? What was that?
Decrease.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, so it's two words that are very similar in the Greek. They're similar in the English and can be very confusing. One is means far above, and the other one means decreasing or far below, as in when we're told that Jesus has subjected every authority under His feet. Under, that's the word for that. That's what I was looking for. Okay. Thank you, I appreciate that. The greatness of God's power is revealed when He raised Christ from the dead and then seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. When we think of this, this idea of Jesus being lifted up, and this is an action of the Father, Jesus lifting, or God lifting Jesus up, above every power and dominion and every name that is named. You know, that makes us, or at least it makes me think of, okay, what are the powers that we are subject to? Obviously, there are earthly powers. We think of those who are governing authorities. You know, we've got a mayor, we've got a governor, we've got a president, we've got a Congress who make laws and put us in subjection under them. Well, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is above all of those governing powers, all those political forces. Jesus reigns over them all. But He doesn't only reign over those, He also reigns over every name that is named. And I think this is an allusion to what we might call the spirit or the demonic world. And I shouldn't say only the demonic world, denominational order. That's what Freudian slip. But it is any power we can think of. And so whether it's as a political power, whether it's an ecclesiastical power, I did some reading and listened to some quoting about the power of the Pope, the one who is God's representative on earth and has power over the church, is the Pope, the head of the church. Is anybody who is the head over an ecclesiastical organization, the head of a church? The answer is no. Christ has been placed as head over the church, and he's been named, and he has, he has all rule and authority over every name that is named. When we think of the names that are named, I do think this is an allusion to the spirit world. There are several occasions, and I want to just read the use of a name and how important that was in the thinking in these days. I don't know if it's that important now. It probably should be that important to us. But there are instances in Scripture where a name was used, and the reason the name was used was to call one out and to demonstrate a higher power over them. Listen to Mark 5, verses 2 through 9. Some of you are familiar with Mark 5. This is the story of the Gerasene demoniac. I'll begin in Mark 5, verse 2. Immediately a man from the tomb with an unclean spirit met him being Jesus, and he had his dwelling place among the tombs, that being the Gerasene demoniac. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from the distance, he ran up and bowed before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And it was asking him, Jesus asking this demoniac, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Beloved, the name, the demoniac understood who Jesus was by his name and by his appearing as the Son of God. And what we find here is that Jesus extracted this demoniac's name from him and then exerted his power over him. That story continues with Jesus sending the demons into the pigs. The pigs are sent over the cliff into the sea and drown. The man in whom Jesus had done such a great work wanted to follow Jesus. Isn't it funny? What a transformation of a life we find in the Gerasene demoniac. And I'm not going to read all the verses in between. But when we pick up in Mark 5, verse 19, we see a man who had been changed by the grace and the power of God, and he wants to follow Jesus. And we continue, verse 19, and he, Jesus, did not let him, the demoniac, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And listen to this response, will you? It just blows me away every time I read this. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that is his hometown, this area of ten cities, what the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. When Jesus did a miracle in this man, he told him to go tell others, to be a witness to others about what God had done for him. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he was yet Saul, Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. We take the worst of people, and now we're going to look at the spectrum on the other end, the best of people. But again, people without Christ who are all on the same level playing field. Acts 9, verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, he being Saul, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus knew Saul's name, didn't he? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus. I am the name that is above every name, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Again, the demons, the ones the demons, the once demon-possessed man, and the proud Pharisee were all subjected or put under the rule of Christ. Jesus' name is above every name that is named. It doesn't matter what kind of a name, what kind of an authority it is, Jesus is placed over all. I thought maybe at the risk of not recovering you, I'm going to just go way out on a limb. Bernice told me I could go out on a limb a couple of weeks ago. And so I'm going to ask you all to put your heads down and close your eyes. Oh boy, I can tell I'm going to try not to snore. But I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm doing the same. Don't peek. What's your name? And they all said, my name is, I'm Ted. Now, again, it's time to wake up. You can lift your, I hope I'm going to, okay, I got 60% of you, that's good. we're in bonus territory. 60% of you are back with us. Jesus' name is above your name. And Jesus' name is above my name. Jesus is above all of us, Lord, beloved, and He is Lord of all. He's Lord over you. He is Lord over me. What that means is we must subject ourselves to Him and His will. Again, This is just me talking, okay? And so you don't have to go along with this, but it has been my experience in my Christian life that most Christians I know do not struggle so much with the concept of Jesus' lordship over all. If I said Jesus is Lord of all, probably 98% of you would agree with me. Unless you're different from me, the problem I have is not Jesus is Lord of all, the problem is Jesus is Lord of me. And so I find it at times extremely difficult to bow the knee to Jesus. And yet we must do so. We are His subjects, we rank under Him. And He is over us. Again, listen, because even the struggle that we have with Jesus over us is a spiritual, this is a spiritual problem. And it is much bigger than one that is limited to Jesus and me. There is a battle going on, and oftentimes we like to hide our heads in the sand. We think that we are strong, but in our disobedience of Christ, we prove ourselves very weak. We are not strong. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. We can be strong through the power of God. He tells us again to put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, Jesus has got authority over these, but these have authority over us apart from Christ. What Paul is saying here, and throughout the letter to the Ephesians, is that the same power that has put Christ Jesus over these authorities and principalities is available to us. And so we no longer have to be subject to them. There's great power that God has given the believer. Isn't it It makes sense, doesn't it? When Paul said to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man, but God with the temptation will provide a way of escape. It's already done. And we don't have to go where we're directed. We don't have to by Satan and his emissaries. We can choose to follow in obedience to Christ and have victory over sin. Oftentimes, we are either not aware of the fact that this power is available to us, or we simply prefer to sin. Verse 22, and he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over the church. Head over all things to the church. Everything is beneath Jesus. All things and all people are subject to his rule and authority. There is the idea, I suppose, out there that because this world doesn't operate according in righteous principles, that not everything is under the authority of God or Christ. That is not true. Christ still has authority. And as the Apostle Paul says, that in God in his patience with man, there will come a time when God's patience with man will end. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians, 2, verses 8 through 11, speaking of the condescension and humility of Christ, and then he says, being found in appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, he lifted him up, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's been said many times from this pulpit, you've heard it often, you can probably say it yourselves, we all people are going to bow the knee to Jesus. I beg you to do that willingly, humbly and willingly, or else your knees will be bent by force by the Lord of glory. We will bend the knee to Jesus because he has the name which is above all others. We have in this passage the thought that Christ is the head of the church. Then verse 22, he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This gets to be a little bit tricky. I don't think it's too complicated, but what I will say is that there have been different propositions for the way head was used in the Greek language. Some commentators, some theologians have proposed that the head is the source, and so we speak of the head of a river would be the source of the river, or vice versa. That is, would be the beginning. I'm going to refer to someone I heard this quote, and then I read this quote. I did not go to the original document. I don't have access to those anymore, but I will quote what this article was, and its writer, Wayne Grudem, in his article, does head mean source or authority over in Greek? He took 2,336 examples of the word kaphale, head, and went through every one of them from Homer, which I think is something like 8 B.C., right? 8th century B.C. or some crazy thing. What was it? Pretty long time ago, right? Until 480, and he took every instance of kaphale in Greek and said, how is it used? Is it ever used as source? What he said is it is primarily used as the head this thing, the noggin, that's my Greek, the noggin of a man or the noggin of an animal, either that way, and when it's not used that way, every other time it is used in the sense of an authority, a ruler. When it is being used metaphorically of a person, it means ruler, person of authority or rank. It's a governing or ruling authority. And so this is the way I take it here. We're not talking about Jesus as being the source of the church. We're talking about Jesus as being the authority over the church. Who is the authority of the church? It is the Jesus whom God raised from the dead. It is this Jesus whom God seated at his right hand in heaven. It is Jesus at whose feet all creation will bow. It is this Jesus who God gave as head of the church. By implication, then, we can draw some very clear and distinct conclusions, can't we? What does it mean if Jesus is the head of the church? It means governmental authorities are not the head of the church. We erred in 2020 when we had a partial shutdown of this church because we were mandated to do so. That was an error. The government is not the head of the church, and in this country especially, believers have got the right to meet. I encourage you, whether I'm here or somebody else is here, don't ever fall for that again. Don't limit your gatherings in any measure. The government is not the authority over the head of the church. Christ is, and we must obey Jesus. The Pope is not the head of the church. No ecclesiastical authority is head of the church, as I said already. No bright-eyed, twinkly-toothed megachurch pastor is head of the church. No small-town, rural church pastor is head of the church. I remember when I was attending, Bernice and I were attending a church not a lot bigger than this, and I had a really tough time with some of the changes that were going on. I think I complained more than once, and it was at the time when one pastor in particular, I'll just give his first name, Ron, was a pastor who was a young man, and we loved him. We'd only been going to that church for a few months, and he announced that he was moving to Wisconsin to take another pastorate. I rebelled against that. He said that there was another pastor coming in who was specifically, it was his missions work. That was Sam and his wife Darlene Farlow who came in. And it was their missions work to go into struggling churches and to rebuild them and get them to the place where they were self-supporting, self-functioning. Sam said he would be here 3 to 5 years, and I rebelled against that. I was not very congenial to Sam. You know what I did? I just came and I sat in a seat, and he would preach, and I would probably hear, but I don't think I listened much. And finally, Sam left when the church was self-supporting, and again, well, Ron went to Wisconsin, who came then to Hillsboro, Oregon, a different pastor from Wisconsin. And so I rebelled against that. It's like, you guys tell me, and I was talking to people, but my complaint was really against God. You tell me why Ron had to leave Hillsboro and go to Wisconsin, and Bill had to come to Hillsboro from Wisconsin. Couldn't they all just have kept their feet planted and we'd all got along just great? Beloved, I was sinning, and I confessed that sin to Sam, when he came back as a visitor, he was in the Northwest, and when he came back, I said, Sam, I need to ask your forgiveness. I sinned against you and God when, in my response to Ron leaving and you coming as an intermediate pastor. Sometimes small town rural church pastors can think they're the head of the church. Sometimes people sitting in the place in the congregation can think they're the head of the church. I proved that myself. That was a story about me as someone who was just sitting there and complaining vehemently against God. Beloved, Christ is head of the church. And again, if you've got a name, Christ's name is above yours. Christ's name is above mine. Jesus is the head of the church. He has all authority in and over it. What this does now, and since the time really that I began pursuing pastoral ministry, I have thought, and I praise God that He changed my mind, that this is a comfort to us as we come to church. I have great confidence. I'm not a man of great faith, but I have great confidence and faith that because Jesus is the head of the church, no scheme of man, whether his intention be good or evil, no scheme of man or the devil will prevail against God's plan for the church, as Jesus promised in Matthew 16, 15 through 18. Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, will not prevail or overpower it. Praise God. The church isn't dependent upon any ecclesiastical authority. I'm going to be very careful when I say this. The church isn't dependent upon an elder board, though the elder board needs, though the church often follows the leadership of those who are in positions of leading and preaching and teaching. But the church is in no way dependent upon the elder board. Everybody who's on the elder board, it has a name, and that name is under the authority of Christ. That gives me great confidence that the Lord does what is right, and He does what He should, and He does what He will for the church. Well, okay, I'm hurrying. What is the church? Christ is head over the church. What is the church? In literal terms, the church is the called out ones, the ecclesia, the called out people. Again, the Apostle Paul is using a body metaphor. When he says that Christ is head over the church, what does that mean? What would a properly functioning body look like? Well, in just a physical body, it's like, okay, we all know what an improperly functioning body is, right? Oh yeah, some way or another, we're all feeling it. Well, a properly functioning body carries out the intentions of what? The head. You know, I don't even have to think when I want to point to something, right? I don't have to think when I walk. I might determine a place I'm going to go, but thinking how complicated that is. It's like one thing I have never liked, this is a total confession. I wouldn't wear sandals when I was a kid because I thought my toes were the only ones that lifted up when I walked. When you walk, your toes lift up, and I thought, First of all, I don't want to draw attention to my toes because I'm not happy with my toes. And second of all, nobody else's toes do that. You know what? Take a look. See what happens this evening when you're changing into your bathrobe or getting into the shower. I'll just bet you your toes lift up. The toes don't have to think about what they are doing. The toes simply respond to the commands of the head, and that's what a properly functioning member of the body does. It responds. The parts of the body work in harmony with each other toward a common goal, right? The members of the body, physical body, typically don't fight against each other. The fact of the matter is that the members of the body, when one is hurting, help one another. Just thinking, just because I look towards the back left there. Yeah, when your ankle or your foot is hurting, you're putting, the rest of your body is trying to compensate for that deficiency. Those of you who have had hip replacements recently know that, okay, I got this one fixed, and now I got to start working on the other knee and the other hip, because they were doing overtime when this one was having a tough time. A properly functioning body instinctively protects itself from danger. You don't have to look at a snake and think, well, I wonder if I'm going to back up or jump or shoot it with my 22 filled with shot. No, you look at a snake and you react immediately to it without thinking about what it, that's what a properly functioning body does. Well, what does an unhealthy or a dysfunctional body do? It doesn't obey the head. A dysfunctional body is one that is calloused or desensitized, unfeeling. I had a rotator cuff surgery years ago, and after about 6 months, I still couldn't move my shoulder, and they said, well, there's nothing wrong with your shoulder other than scar tissue. And so they, if you ever hear this term, I'm going to recommend you don't do it. They said, well, we can do a manipulation under anesthesia. And I said, well, I'll do anything to get function back in this shoulder. And so they put me out, and I remember waking up, and I was like, just laying down like this, right? And looking at the doctor, and he says, I'm just going to move this thing so you can see that it moves freely. And he picked up my arm, which was completely dead, and he moved it. Well, I still can't do it, okay? But kind of like a windmill, like, right? Boy, it moved really good. I was amazed. I was looking at that thing, and all the time when he picked it up and moved it and did this to it, saying, it's free to move. And I felt it where it was, even though it was numb. Does that make any sense? Even though the position was different, it felt to me like it was down here. That thing was numb, and it was nothing more than a piece of meat that was attached to me. Beloved, a dysfunctional body is something that is unfeeling and can't move, can't respond to the commands of the head. Oftentimes it doesn't even know that it's attached to the body. A dysfunctional body feels like it is somehow, it knows it's connected, but it's somehow disconnected from the source. I remember a brother, another brother, the first brother I lost due to a low blood sugar. He had a glucose or a low glucose insensitivity. And so you all know the brain takes glucose to operate, right? And so when you don't have proper glucose flowing in the blood brain, you start to do some really goofy things. You don't even know what you're doing. There were times when Steve would have to be relieved at work because his blood sugar would drop. There were times, I remember at least one time when my folks went over to his house. He lived alone and they had to get him out of the bathtub. He had his clothes on and he was trying to take a bath, low blood sugar. Am I getting a not so subtle hint that I need to move things on? Anyhow, the fact of the matter is the body does goofy things when the brain is deficient or when the head is deficient. Now there's a point I'm trying to make in that we as believers, we as members of the church have a head that is not dysfunctional. And when we as parts of the body act in a dysfunctional way, we give the impression that the head is dysfunctional. Does that make any sense? This bears on our testimony for Christ, and Jesus has said, and I'm not going to read the verses now, maybe I will, but as he continues in Ephesians 3, talking about the church, it is the wisdom of God that is displayed through the church. And the wisdom of God is displayed not only on earth, but to the heavenlies. Beloved, our behavior and our attitudes bear on the impression that the world has of Jesus, whose name is above every name, who has all authority on heaven and on earth. What does an unhealthy body, let me ask you this. I'm going to go through these quickly because I've been hurried along. What might the visible church look like as the body of Christ? Everybody just start shaking your head. No. What might the church look like as the visible body of Christ? Cliques and criticism? Everybody said no, please. Just say no. Factions and fighting. Grumbling and griping. A fourth toe that longs to be a pointer finger. Lots of ruck with that one, right? The others maybe, they said. That one I don't think so. But again, our dysfunctional body gives the image of a head that is not functioning properly. What might a properly functioning body look like? We would work with unity, and we're work toward unity in Christ and giving blessing. A properly functioning body desires to extend and receive forgiveness and seeks reconciliation when relationships are not what they ought to be. A properly functioning body speaks the truth in love and builds up one another in Christ. A properly functioning body displays itself as a redeemed people and functions according to God's gifting and grace. Well, which of those two pictures of the functioning body does CBC look like? I don't really want an answer to that. What I'm more concerned about right now is the individual. If you, as an individual member of the body of Christ in Cut Bank, Montana, Cut Bank Community Bible Church, are you one that is divisive and unforgiving? Are you one who seeks reconciliation and seeks to speak the truth to one another in love? Are you one that wants to go your own way all the time, regardless of what everybody else is doing, even though there seems to be a common purpose in serving Christ? But no, they don't do it right. Beloved, that's a time for self-examination. The body with a common purpose works together to fulfill that purpose. Okay, so right now, just so you know, I'm skipping down to the very last quotation. The Apostle Paul, leaving out a pretty big part of it, but I'm going to leave it there because there's, you know, more than one way to take it. This filling up, does the church fill Christ as his Not only does the church fill Christ as his complement, Jesus fills the body, the church. The Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians as of believers, as being of those who are to be becoming complete in Christ. And again, I'm beginning in the middle of a set of verses, but Colossians 1, verses 27 through 29, and I'll read them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us. Christ in the individual member of his body, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which works mightily within me. Today we've looked briefly at the end of Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesian church. This is a prayer prayed for believers of all ages and places today, as it is extended to on behalf of the faithful in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul wanted Christ followers to know the power of God in an experiential way. The power of God is available to them, to you, if you've placed your faith in Christ on the basis of his work in raising Jesus from the dead and giving him preeminence over all of creation. Because of Christ's exaltation to power and glory, the church is not subject to any human institution or angelic being. Because of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God, believers can live lives of increasing victory over sin and bring God glory, regardless of the circumstances we face. Praise God for his glorious grace. And pray with me, please. Oh God, again, we thank you. Our time is short. We thank you for your word, which is so magnificent and so revealing of God's intentions in Christ Jesus and his intentions in Christ as head of the church to bring glory to his name. Oh Father, we pray, help us to submit ourselves to the authority of Christ and to yield every aspect of our being unto your rulership. We say we love you. If we do that, we must also be obedient. And so give us the desire, give us the will, and thank you for the power to be obedient in all things. We love you and thank you again for your extreme goodness to us. It's in the name of our powerful Savior we pray. Amen.